I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And Romans is right after the Gospels and Acts in the New Testament. And we've been looking at, from the first few chapters of Romans, that we are saved, or in other words, we are brought into right relationship with God, not through works, but through faith, through grace, by faith. And hopefully we can get the screen caught up with us here. Well, we'll just keep going, and hopefully that'll get us on track here. But anyway, the question asked at the beginning, here we go, the question asked at the beginning of this chapter is basically, well, if we're saved by grace and not by works, then does it really matter how we live? Is it okay if, you know, we get a little sloppy and live a little carnal after all? If my sin attracts more of God's grace and highlights His grace, it's almost like, aren't I kind of helping God's grace out? And that was how some people were misinterpreting Paul's message. And so he asked that question, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he gives his clear, straightforward answer, certainly not. And why not? Because when we are justified by faith, which is what Paul calls this process, what happens is sin's power is broken in our lives. And that's what we focused on last week in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And we are looking in this chapter at two keys to be able to live free from the bondage of sin. We looked at one of those keys last week, which I'm going to review, which is basically knowing the truth. Knowing not only in our heads, but knowing in our hearts and walking that out experientially. Four times in this chapter we have the word know, or a form of it. And four things that we looked at in terms of knowing, and that is, number one, we died to sin and therefore should no longer practice sin. Verse 2 goes on to say, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So when we put our faith in Christ, sin's power was broken. Now, it doesn't mean we won't be tempted, doesn't mean we couldn't sin, but it means we don't have to sin. Its power was broken. And then secondly, we were baptized into Christ Jesus. Verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, this is not talking about when you got water baptized. This is talking about when you chose to trust Christ, you were immersed into the transforming divine nature of Christ. And we looked at a passage in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, where it talks about you and I taking on His divine nature. And then taking that a little further, number 3 is we were baptized into Christ's death. Verse 3 says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into His death, the results of that, verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. We could say that in our Christian journey, this is our defense. This is what we are free to no longer have to be caught up in. We are dead to sin. Now, sometimes that can be a struggle because we think in terms of time and we think, well, how could I be baptized into Christ's death when that happened 2,000 years ago and I wasn't around yet? And I gave the illustration that when you were conceived, in a way, you were baptized into your parents. parents' past. You took on their DNA. You became a product of their past. You were impacted by their past. You took some of that on. In a similar way, when we are born again, we, through that spiritual conception, we take on a new DNA. It's the DNA of the divine nature of Christ. And in taking on that nature, we are taking on his past, his present, his future. In a sense, we then were buried with him. And then the last part that we looked at is we were then also baptized into his resurrection. That's the offense on our spiritual journey. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just like Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the defense is what I don't do anymore because I'm dead to that, but the offense is what I now do in place of that, and that is that you and I are able to bear the character of Christ. We're able to live in a righteous way that simply was not possible without having taken on his nature. So the first key then is that we know this truth. Now we're going to look at the second key, which is reckoning that truth we just revealed, reckoning that truth to be true. And we'll look at what that means in a moment, but let's go to verse 11, and it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So first we know these truths, and now that we know these truths, we reckon them to be true. Here's what that word reckon means. It means that we believe it. We don't just, here's what it says, but we choose, we're going to believe it. We're going to trust it to be true, which means we're going to count it to be true. We're going to act on it. We're going to act as if it is so, realizing it eventually will be so experientially, just as it is so presently, positionally. And so what is vital there is that we do this regardless of our emotions or our circumstances or our understanding. Now, that whole thing of, okay, I'm crucified with Christ, I'm dead to sin, I was crucified with him, I was raised with him. You might like, well, I don't know if I get all that. Well, I don't think any of us get it all, so there's some understanding of it, and some like, well, I don't know if I have it all. And then there's our own emotions. Well, I don't know if I feel dead to sin. I mean, I'm kind of tempted in a certain area, and I don't know if I feel, you know, like I'm dead to sin, and I don't know if I feel resurrected with Christ, and I have some pretty messed up circumstances. And so reckoning ourselves means that we believe it to be true, we act on it, no matter what our level of understanding, no matter what our emotions are doing, no matter what circumstances we're actually facing. Let's go back and look at that verse again. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. There again, that's the defense. That's what I'm no longer going to do. And then it says, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the offense. That's what I'm going to do in replace of it. And I mentioned last week that some of us were raised where all the church talked about is what we couldn't do. Instead of like, okay, well, if we can't do all of that, what then do we do? And there was usually not a bunch of answers to that. But it's not focusing on what we can't do. The focus is on what we're now empowered to do that we couldn't do before. And so it's not focused on what we don't do, but on what we are now empowered to do or freed to do. I want to just maybe do a little illustration. Is there like a teen who would volunteer to come help me just for a minute? Thank you. I volunteered her. Come on up. This won't be hard at all. Yeah. So tell everybody your name.
Katrina.
Okay, Katrina, and how old are you?
12.
You're 12, and I'm going to ask you to, like, help me act a little bit here. Have you ever done any acting? Yeah? Okay, well, then you're going to do really well here. Actually, here's all you have to do, and that's act like a dead person, okay? So you don't even have any lines, you know? Do you think you can act like a dead person?
Yeah.
Okay, so probably a dead person wouldn't be standing, right? Okay, so why don't you, like, lay out like you're dead. Hey, very good. Eyes closed, please. Most dead people eventually close. Okay, now here's what we're going to do with Katrina. She's acting like a dead person. And I'm going to use my phone. There's nothing on the screen here. But what we're going to do, being we're acting here, is we're going to pretend like whatever is on here would be Katrina's biggest temptation, okay? We're not going to ask her what her biggest temptation is, but whatever it is, we're going to be having that represented by this screen, okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take her biggest temptation, and I'm going to try to tempt her, all right? And she's going to act like a dead person, so let's see how this works, okay? She is good. All right. You can stand up, Katrina. Now, you did wonderful. Now, you were, you know, acting. Was that very hard?
No.
No? Did you feel like a dead person or just sort of were acting like it?
Just acting like it.
But it worked, didn't it? Okay, give Katrina a hand. Thank you. That's what reckon means. It didn't matter if she felt dead or not. She just made a decision, I'm going to act like a dead person. And when a dead person is tempted, a dead person doesn't do anything. A dead person chooses not to respond. And so my encouragement to you when you're tempted is just picture like what Katrina did here and do that. Just decide, I'm going to act like a dead person. Doesn't matter if I feel tempted or not. I died with Christ. And that's true whether I understand that or not. And because I died with Christ, I'm going to act like I'm dead with Christ. And I'm not going to give in to that temptation. Amen? Now, I used the illustration last week, and I want to review it because I think this is such an important thing for us to grasp. I use the illustration of the training of a circus elephant. When the elephant's little, you know, they put a big chain around its leg and a big stake in the ground. The elephant tries and tries and tries, can't get away. And so eventually the elephant just gives up. And then they put a smaller and smaller chain, and the elephant's getting bigger and stronger. And then eventually all it is a little bit of a rope. And reality is that elephant, in one sense, is free in that that elephant has the power to now, you know, as an adult elephant, breaking that little rope. But the elephant doesn't know that it's free because it still feels that thing on its leg and thinks it's a big chain when all it is like a thread. And that's really how you and I are in this whole thing is whether we know it or not, the big chain has been broken, and all the devil can do is tell us that it's still attached. All he can do is lie to us and tell us, oh, it's so big, it's so strong, you are not free. And we, that temptation is sort of like feeling that resistance on our leg, and we don't realize it's only a thread. It's been broke. All I have to do is reckon it to be true and walk free. And so that's the whole process. Now, let's go on to verse 12, and it says, therefore, let me catch us up here. So, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. So, in view of what we know and in view of reckoning what we know, our part now is not to let sin reign in our body. I want to point out a couple things. First of all, notice that your body still may have desires that aren't good. Okay, we can still obey the lusts of the body if we choose, meaning they're still going to be there. There's still going to be some enticements to do wrong. But notice it says, therefore, in light of what we just talked about, it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And here's the part that I'm wanting to emphasize. This is your responsibility and mine. I remember one time talking with somebody, this was years ago, and they had some kind of a sinful behavior, addiction. I don't remember what it was. And I was trying to talk to them about it and help them. And they said something like this: well, as soon as God delivers me, I'll stop doing it. And I'm like, okay. And I'm so in their mind, they had no power to do anything differently until God did something. Well, what we find out in Romans 6 is God already did his part. There's nothing else he has to do. He already set us free. Our part is knowing that and reckoning it to be true and acting on it. So, no, we don't just keep sinning till God sets us free. We realize, wait a minute, he already set me free, and now I need to act on that reality, and it's my responsibility not to let sin reign in my mortal body because God already did his part. Let's keep reading, verse 13. And do not present your members... I don't need that anymore. Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, don't present yourself to do the devil's stuff or sin stuff, but present yourself to do God's stuff. For, here it is again, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin can only have dominion over you and I as if we let it. It does not have the power against your cooperation to take control of your life. So we are not to let sin have dominion over us. It only does or can if we cooperate with it, if we let it. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, that is amazing. It says, you are not under the law, but under grace. And then it says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. I've heard people say, like, let's say you're talking with somebody, and maybe they're living in some carnal way, and you talk to them about it, and you might get a response like this. Well, hey, I'm under grace. I'm under grace, as though being under grace means it's okay to live carnal lives. But I want you to notice what Paul said. He said, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And he says, certainly not. In other words, we've got this idea all wrong if we think living under grace means I get to live a sloppy life. We're completely missing it, because reality is grace does not give us an excuse for carnal living. Grace empowers us for holy living. So the fact that we're under grace means there's a power available to me that was not available apart from grace. And then he says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. This question, if you have your Bible open and look at verse 1, it's a very similar question repeated, but there's a slightly different emphasis. Verse 1 is sort of asking it this way: should I sin to get more grace? And the answer is not. Now it says, okay, well, if I shouldn't sin to get more grace, should I sin because I'm under grace? A little bit different slant, but the same answer. And the answer is not. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the verses in this chapter other than the last one. But if you have your Bible open, well, we will read one more. I want to look at this section of whose servant are you, and I want to, basically, in the rest of the chapter, Paul doesn't really say a whole lot new. He kind of just keeps repeating the things we've looked at, but from a couple different perspectives, and gives us a couple additional details. But something I think is important for us to grasp here is that all of us were created to serve someone or something. There is no such thing as human autonomy. Now, some people think, well, you know, I don't serve God. I don't serve the devil. I just do my own thing. But reality is, if we're serving ourselves, we are serving sin. So there's really no neutral ground. There's no such thing as human autonomy. We are all serving somebody or something. We're either serving God or we're serving sin. There's no middle ground. And the bottom line is, we are slaves to whom we obey, not to whom we say. Now, we may not like that word slaves, but it's the word Paul uses because he's wanting us to realize we are serving somebody. And here's verse 16. Do you not know, there's the word know again, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So we are slaves to whom we obey, not to whom we say. What do I mean by that? A lot of people will say, I am a follower of Jesus, and then they don't follow Jesus. And maybe you've met some people like that. So we are not a follower of Jesus because we say we're a follower of Jesus. We are a follower of Jesus because we actually follow Jesus. Okay, so it's who we obey, not simply what we say. All right, well, let me summarize the remaining verses of the chapter. In verses 17 and 18, he basically tells them that you went from being a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. You've gone through that kind of a transformation. And then in verse 19, he says something kind of a little bit interesting. He's basically saying, you already know how to yield. You were pretty good at yielding before. You just had the wrong master. So he's basically saying, I don't need to teach you how to yield. You already know how to do that. All I'm telling you is yield to the Lord, yield to righteousness instead of sin. Now, I think that brings up an interesting question for us, and that is, are you and I yielding to God with the same tenacity we yielded to whatever we yielded to before? I mean, some people, I mean, when they live for the devil, they really live for the devil. You know what I mean? Some people, I mean, they were good sinners. You know what I mean? It's like, okay, so they knew how to yield, and now the question is, being we've switched masters, are we yielding with at least the same tenacity for God as we used to with whatever else it is that we used to yield ourselves to? And then verses 20 and 21, he again is bringing kind of a strange analogy, but he says, I'm doing this because you guys aren't all that spiritual, but he's giving them something to think about. He says, think about this. When you used to be slaves of sin, by virtue of being a slave of sin, you were free from righteousness. And now he says, conversely, now that you're a slave to righteousness, by virtue of that, guess what? You are free from sin. So he's taking something that they kind of got and he's switching it to help them to think about everything's just kind of the opposite of what it used to be. And then he ends, and you probably heard this verse before, verse 23, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think he's ending with this because he wants to make sure that in this analogy he just gave, they don't mix it up, because an illustration only goes so far. So he's saying this. Okay, now before, when you were serving sin, that work earned you a wage, and the wage was death. Now he's saying, but it doesn't work the other way, because now that you are serving righteousness has not earned you eternal life. It doesn't work that way. So he's saying eternal life doesn't come by your works. It comes as a gift. So it's important that we realize, okay, my sin earned me a wage, but it doesn't work the other way. I can't decide, well, because of my righteousness, now I'm going to earn another wage, and that's eternal life. He goes, no, you can't. It doesn't work that way. The only way you can get eternal life is receiving it as a gift. So eternal life doesn't come because we do enough righteous stuff. We do righteous stuff because we have received eternal life as a gift. Okay, now we're going to jump into chapter 7, which is basically about freedom from the bondage of the law. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time with this, but we are going to work through it pretty quickly. But if we realize that when the authors wrote scriptures, other than the Psalms, there weren't chapters, okay? They added chapters and verses so we could find the address. But it's not like at the end of chapter 7, you know, Paul took a break and then, you know, a while later wrote chapter 8. Or from 6 to 7. They all sort of flow together as one continuous writing. And so we see that in 6, what we looked at is being free from the bondage of sin. And now Paul talks about something related, and that's being freed from the bondage of the law. Now, this is not probably as relevant to you and I as chapter 6, and here's why. Keep in mind, when Jesus came on the scene, the Jews were trying to earn right standing with God through their obedience to the Mosaic law. So that's how life was when he came. And he came to bring a different message. He came to bring the message of, no, that doesn't work. Instead, right standing with God comes through faith. And so he brought a whole new message. And so it took a while for them to learn that and to change and live under a different covenant. And so Paul is addressing now in chapter 7, he's addressing Jews that are still struggling with this thing, and they're still trying to get right with God by their level of obedience to the law. And he's telling them, just as you died to sin, chapter 6, you also died to the law. So that's his point. Now, you and I, of course, are a couple thousand years removed from that. So now this is no longer new to us like it was new to them. And most of us weren't raised in a Jewish culture where we were taught, you know, to pursue right standing with God through obedience to the Mosaic law. So in that sense, it's not as relevant to us, but there's another way in which it is very relevant to us, and that is that our culture thinks pretty much on the same plane as the Jewish culture that Paul was addressing, only our culture today would not be articulating, well, I'm going to get in right standing with God by obeying the Mosaic law. But our culture today basically would say, I'm going to try to be right with God by being a good person. So I would say that if you were to interview 100 people, not in the church, but just go around and interview 100 people in our community, and you were to say something like, you know, what does it take to be right with God? What does it take to be ready for eternity, or however you worded it? I would say that the majority of answers you're going to get would be something like, well, you got to be a good person. You know, you got to try to treat others with respect and you know, not sin too badly. Well, that kind of an answer is basically saying that salvation comes through works. So it's really kind of the same, except instead of the Mosaic law, it's whatever law we think is what we have to do today to be good enough. And so in that sense, the principle is the same. And this first part, I'm going to just summarize by saying, divorced from the law, married to Christ. Let's jump in. Verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. So again, he's talking to those who had an understanding of the Mosaic law. He says that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. In other words, if you are trying to gain right standing with God by living under the Mosaic law, you realize as long as you're alive, that law has authority over you. But of course, if you die, that law no longer has authority over you. You are dead. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, it's really important here for me to point something out. Paul is not teaching here about divorce or remarriage or anything like that, okay? That's not his point. What he's teaching on is death to the law. So his whole thing about bringing marriage up is not to bring a teaching on marriage, But he's bringing up marriage as an illustration of how death to the law works, okay? So if you want to know what Paul or the Bible says about marriage, this isn't the passage. You'd have to look at a whole bunch of other passages. The whole point of an illustration is to use something people already know and then relate it to something they don't know. And so every Jew would have known this about marriage. So he wasn't bringing them a new teaching. He was basically saying this, okay, under the Mosaic law, you are supposed to honor the marriage covenant. So if under the law, a woman decides to marry another man and she still has a spouse living, she basically, because she would have another man, basically would be guilty of adultery. But if her spouse dies, now that means that he's, you know, the law is no longer in authority over that person. Now she could remarry somebody else because her husband is dead, and therefore she would not be an adulterer. So that's the whole point. But now the question is, why does he bring that up? Well, that's a great question. So let's go on to verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who has raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. I think this is really pretty cool. He's saying, remember back to chapter 6, you died with Christ? What he's saying is you used to be married to the law, but you died, you're dead. So that old law, you're no longer under its authority. Now you are free to marry Christ. Instead of being married to the law, you now are free from that, and now you can marry Christ. So that's the whole point of the marriage illustration. And notice how he ends it, that we should bear fruit to God. It's kind of, I think, a play on words. When couples marry, often eventually the result is kids, right? The Bible calls it the fruit of the womb. So what he's saying here is, you know, you died to the law, that relationship is over. Now you married Christ, and now your marriage to Christ is producing a different fruit, a fruit unto God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So he's saying, when you were married to the law, you gave offspring to that relationship, but it wasn't good. It was death. That's what your marriage to the law produced. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. He was saying, when you were married to the law and trying to get right standing with God, you had to focus on all the rules, make sure you dotted every I, crossed every T, and you couldn't do it. Therefore, the result of that marriage was death. But he said, now that you are no longer under the law's authority, now that you are married to Christ, it's not about dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. It's about living a life under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that kind of life produces in you a good fruit, the character of Christ, a quality of life you could not live in the previous marriage that you were involved in. Then the whole last part of the chapter is the futility of life under the law. And he deals with, in the first number of verses here, how the coming of the law exposed dormant sin. We're going to read real quickly verse 7. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So here's what Paul is speaking, kind of in from two perspectives. One is, he used to live that way, trying to gain right standing with God through obeying the law. So he knows what he's talking about. But in a broader sense, he is speaking as a representative of all those who over the history of time have tried to earn right standing with God in the same way. So he's speaking from that perspective. And he basically says this, before the law said, do not covet, he didn't realize that he had an issue with coveting because there was no law against it. As soon as God said, do not covet, he suddenly became aware of his tendency to covet and realized how hard it was not to covet. Now, did the law create the sin of coveting? No. That sin was already there, but because there was no rule against it, we weren't aware of it. It was dormant. But as soon as God, you know, made a rule out of it, now we begin to realize, wow, it's hard for me not to covet. I didn't realize that that was in me. So it didn't create coveting. It exposed the coveting that was there but was dormant. And then he goes on to say, verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. So before there was a rule, you couldn't be accountable for breaking the rule that didn't exist. And the whole issue with the law is the law told you how to live, but it didn't empower you to be able to do it. How frustrating. Now I know how I'm supposed to live, only there's no help to actually be able to live that way. And now Paul goes into the futility of carnal man trying to obey that law. Verse 13, he says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, the reason I'm reading all these verses in the next few verses, there's be a point here that you'll like really recognize these verses. What's very important, because if we don't get this point, we're going to really miss out on this whole thing of how to live free from the bondage of sin or of works. When Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin, he's not talking about after Christ. He's talking about before Christ. Because we already saw in verse 6 that we are not carnal, sold under sin anymore. Once we die with Christ, that sin's power is broken. So we are dead to sin after Christ. So Paul's kind of taking a step back saying, well, before Christ, this is how I lived. I was a carnal person. I was sold under sin. I did not have the power to live over sin. So he's not talking about his current experience after Christ. He's talking about his experience when he tried to gain right standing with God by obeying the law. And I think that's very important for us to get in these remaining verses. So here's what he says, as a carnal person under sin before being crucified with Christ. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I do not do, or what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And the reason I'm taking time with this is because, you know, Paul in this chapter says, you know, the things that I want to do, I just don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. And I'm such a mess and there's no hope for any of us. It's sort of how people view that. I mean, here's what people will say. Well, if Paul was an apostle and the most influential apostle, and if Paul wrote more books of the New Testament than any other writer, and if he couldn't get his act together, I have no hope. Why even try? That's how a lot of people read Romans 7. And now what does Paul say? He's saying, when I mess up, it's not me, it's sin in me. And people think, well, that kind of sounds like a cop-out. It's like, not my fault, it's sin in me. But again, remember, the sin in him was dealt with when he died with Christ in chapter 6. So again, he's not talking about his current struggles, but his former struggles before he died with Christ. Okay, so let's finish it out. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Remember in chapter 6, sin no longer dwelt in him once he was died with Christ. And then verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, he says he delights in the law, but notice again, he has to be talking about before Christ, because what did we just learn in the first half of chapter 7? He's dead to the law, right? So he's no longer delighting in the law. He died to that. He's married to Christ now. He has a new way of living, but he's backing up and telling us his story and the story of everyone trying to gain right standing with God through the law. So verse 23, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And now we're going to end with verse 24. And here is really a key to this whole thing. He says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am such a bad person. Again, that's how people read it. Paul was a mess. If he was a mess, I have no hope. Forget even trying to overcome. But notice he asks a question, but he answers the question. So the old wretched man that I am, that was before Christ, and who will deliver me from this body of death that he's been telling us about? And then there's the answer, and the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, because of Jesus Christ our Lord, I am no longer a wretched man. Because of Jesus Christ our Lord, I have been delivered from this body of death. I am divorced from that law, from works. I am married to Christ. I have a new life. It's called life in the Spirit. And if we had time, we would jump right into Romans 8, which is about life in the Spirit. That's next week. Stand with me. So, in conclusion, is it okay to keep sinning because of grace? And you know the answer by now, not. How do we live that out? Two keys. One is knowing the truth. And I'd encourage you to just internalize those truths we read from Romans 6, 1 to 10, and then reckon it to be true. Act on it by faith. You and I died with Christ. We were baptized into Christ, into his death, into his resurrection, and we are new creatures. Therefore, we do not have to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And then we are slaves to who we obey, not to who we say. Let's not just call ourselves followers of Jesus. Let's follow him. So in 6, we're free from the bondage of sin. And in chapter 7, we're free from the bondage of the law, which includes trying to be right with God, not only through obeying the Mosaic law, but trying to be right with God through, if I can just be a good enough person. You can't be a good enough person. It comes as a gift. And so when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? The answer is God through Jesus Christ. I want to, in closing, pray. And I want to especially pray for any of you who feel like, wow, I need to internalize this. I need to walk this out. I know there's some things in my life that I'm not really living like a follower of Jesus. And I want to die to those things. And I want to reckon myself dead to sin and live in the way that God has provided for me. And so I want to pray that over you today. Just for a moment, would you bow your heads, please close your eyes. And I just want to, as I look out over the church family today, if any of you would say, you know, I'm struggling in an area, God's speaking to me, and I want to submit that to him today. Would you slip a hand up if that's you? Yes, hands going up all over. I'm going to pray for you. This will be the closing prayer. And as I'm praying, if prayer teams that are serving will come, make your way to the front. After the prayer, you're welcome to go. Or if you want to just come up and get prayer or spend some time in prayer, of course, you're welcome to do that. Father, the news that we have looked at in these chapters of Romans certainly are good, good, good news. And we realize that in our own thinking, we our understanding, we may not totally get what all was said, but we know that there's truth there that has been deposited in us through your word. And I pray, God, that you would open up our understanding to know these things, and that you would give us the faith to reckon them to be true. Lord, I pray that when we are tempted to sin, that we will act like a dead person and not give in, not respond, knowing that sin's power was broken. May that reality flood our soul today. I thank you, God, that by the Holy Spirit, we are empowered to live a quality of life we could never have lived under the law, or never could have lived just by trying harder, but only by being baptized into Christ's divine nature, his transforming power that now by the Holy Spirit lives on the inside. And Lord, as next week we begin looking at Romans 8 and life in the Spirit, I pray that we will continue to get the truths of your word in our spirit and be able to walk them out in ways that help us to live the way that you want us to live, abundant, eternal life. And now as we close, I just pray for those who raise their hands, signifying there's an area in their life that they want to see look different, an area you're dealing with them about. And I just declare victory, victory, victory in the name of Jesus. I declare over every one of them that sin's power has been broken by Christ. I declare over every one of them that the power that rose Christ from the dead is on the inside of them, empowering them to live a whole new way. And may that reality just be theirs today. May revelation of what you've provided be so, so real today. May we sense that empowerment. And as we leave from here, I just bless every person. And just pray, God, that you will help us walk out these realities in our homes, our schools, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our community. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. And as you go, just grab a hold of these truths. Maybe start reading Romans 8 for next week. And again, any St. Cloud State students, if I could meet with you just for a couple minutes in the back there, that would be great. God bless you.